The lessons from 1 Thessalonians.
There's so many lessons from every book of the Bible, so this is not meant to be a complete list of lessons. I'm sure you can add your own. And we're going to start by talking about the Apostle Paul before we even get to this first epistle. You know, as we consider Paul and his trips establishing the churches, it's amazing what he went through. You know, we just marvel at his strength, his endurance, and I'm always impressed by many things about Paul, but you remember the first trip he took. Of course, we're going to talk about his second journey, but the first journey he took, he made this like semicircle. He started in Antioch, and I guess you're going to look at this as, I'm going to say clockwise, I guess it'll be counterclockwise to you, but he started in Antioch and made a trip like this, and when he got to Iconium, remember, the Jews started chasing him. It was kind of this repetitive thing. He'd go to the synagogues, he'd preach. Some of the Jews would like what he taught. A lot of the Gentiles would like what he was preaching, but most of the Jews didn't like what he was preaching. And before long, they'd kind of force him to either make a choice, you know, stand there and get beaten or move to the next town. So this is what he was doing. So he comes to Iconium. They start making problems for him. He moves on to Lystra. And remember, after Lystra, they drew him out of town. They stoned him. Remember, they left him for dead. So here's the Apostle Paul. He was given the immense task and responsibility of starting the Gentile churches. And here he is on his first mission, and he's lying near dead. They thought he was dead outside of this town of Lystra. And it says the brethren came around him, and he stood up on his feet. Do you think that was a miracle? Yeah, I think that was a miracle. And it says from there he went to Derbe, which is the next town, and he preached the same gospel of Christ there. Now, if you look at this kind of as a clock's face, when he started at Antioch, he comes around, now he's at Lystra, he gets stoned, he goes to Derbe, and then, do you remember what the next city would be if he would have kept going? Well, if you look on the map, the next place he would have gone is to Taurus. Why was that special to Paul? It's his hometown. If you are going through a really hard struggle, if you're suffering, where do you feel the most comfortable? Home. That was his home. If he would have kept going, he could have gone home and recovered and kind of built his strength up. But he determined that it was important to go back and reestablish the churches he'd already been to. So he went back into the teeth of the storm, as it were, back retracing his steps to those who had been persecuting him. But that was Paul, and he gave this demonstration of faith and of encouragement and strength that he was going to do what the Lord had commanded him to do. And so the first lesson from Thessalonians is a lesson in courage from Paul, from his travels. Now, the second time he heads out, on his second journey, he starts at Antioch, and he goes counterclockwise. And he goes through these same towns where he'd been before, and it's the same purpose. He wanted to make sure he was establishing the brethren and the churches that he'd met on his first trip. And when he got to Antioch, which would be like Pisidia Antioch, not where he started in Asia Minor, it says he had a desire to go north into Asia. And we want to read an account of that. And this is found in Acts 16. We're going to read a little bit in Acts, and then we're going to go over to 1 Thessalonians. So this is in Acts 16, verses 6 to 10. And we're going to read this because it's interesting to see how God can intervene on our behalf in our lives. Because here's Paul, he's gone, he's on his second trip, and he's got it in his mind, he's going to go north into Asia. And I'm going to read this out of the Phillips. And Phillips is interesting because it gives little captions over sections of the scriptures. And here the caption reads, Paul and Silas find their journey divinely directed. And I like that because as we read this, we're going to see it was divinely directed. And this is what Acts 16, 6 to 10 says in the Phillips translation. It said, they made their way through Phrygia and Galatia, but the Holy Spirit prevented them from speaking God's message in Asia. When they came to Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, which would mean going north. But again, the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. So they passed by Mysia and came down to Troas. In other words, went straight west from here to Troas, where one night Paul had a vision of a Macedonian man standing and appealing him in the words, come over to Macedonia and help us. As soon as Paul had seen this vision, we made every effort to get on to Macedonia, convinced that God had called us to give them the good news. So here we see divine intervention on Paul's behalf. He had no doubt to where he was supposed to go. He was thinking, well, and do you ever think, we do this in our own lives, I really should go that direction. And you start going that direction, and before long, something intervenes, and we realize we really should have gone in that direction. And when we look back on it, many, many times, we see the Lord had intervened on our behalf for our betterment. Now, this phrase, Spirit of Jesus, is interesting. You know, we don't usually think of that as a term, the Spirit of Jesus. It's usually the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God. But it might be fitting in this case. Almost all Bible translations, except the King James, uses that phrase in this scripture, the Spirit of Jesus. But King James does use the phrase in Philippians 1:19, where it says, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, suggesting that it will furnish whatever is necessary for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what Paul was saying here was that God was calling these brethren just as Jesus explained he would in John 6:44. When he said, no man come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. So Paul recognized this drawing that was going on in his travels. And God clearly seems to be drawing Paul into Macedonia at this time to preach Jesus Christ. And we know that this was Paul's mission. You remember the words of Acts 9:15 after he'd been blinded on the road to Damascus. He was taken into a man named Ananias. And Acts 9:15 says, the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. That was Paul's mission. Wherever it took him, he was going to be the chosen vessel to bear the name of Jesus before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And so this is lesson number two to us from Paul. And that is that God directs our paths. We often think that there's a saying, you know, not my will be done, but thy will, dear Heavenly Father. And we have to recognize that our will is not the will we need to follow. And if someone can point out to us that our will is not in harmony with the Heavenly Father's, then we need to have some sort of intervention and we need to act on it. And it's interesting if you stop to think that here God intervened with Paul's decision of where he was going. And I asked myself the question, what would have happened without that intervention? But Paul would have kept going north. Maybe we wouldn't have the letters to the Thessalonians, to the Corinthians, to the Ephesians, which we're going to hear more about all weekend long. All those churches in Macedonia, what would happen if the Lord hadn't intervened? So we see the importance of looking for the Lord's will in our lives. And so here's Paul. He's been told he's not to go north, so he goes west and he comes to Troas, and there he runs into water. So he sees this vision. Now he's going to cross the water and head into Macedonia. And so he sails to Macedonia, and he starts walking. The first place he comes to is Philippi. And we don't have time to go into the story of Philippi. It would be wonderful if we had another hour just to talk about his experiences there. But you remember the basic story, how he was taken, thrown in prison, not into a prison, it said into an inner prison, where he was in darkness when he was chained up. And you remember their reaction to that. They sang praises to the Heavenly Father. They sang songs and praised the Heavenly Father. What a wonderful lesson for us, that when things are really going bad, we should lift our eyes to the Heavenly Father. That's where real comfort comes from. In Acts 16:40, we read what happens after this earthquake comes. And you remember the story, earthquake came and their chains were loosed, and the jailer was afraid he was going to be put to death because he'd let all these prisoners go. And of course, Paul comes out and says, "No, we're here. You know, don't worry. Don't worry." And verse 40 says, after all this incident happened, he says, "They went out from the prison and entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed." I want you to keep that word comfort in mind for the rest of our thoughts today. Here's Paul. He's in prison. He's released. He goes to the brethren, and he comforts them for everything that he's gone through. And this idea of comfort is really important as we continue on in our lesson. So we're going to move on and read a little bit in the 17th chapter of Acts, and we're going to read verses 1 to 4. It says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few." Here's our next lesson. How do we present the truth? Paul gives us the correct way. He reasoned with them. He went to the synagogue, and he reasoned with them. And how would he have reasoned with them? He would have pointed them to the law, to what they knew, as a basis or a jumping-off point of what he was going to preach about Christ. They knew about Christ. They knew Christ was coming. So he reasoned with them. And isn't that what we try to do when we have an opportunity to witness with someone? We try to reason with them because the Scriptures are reasonable. God's plan is reasonable. And this is an important lesson that we should get from this. Acts 5 through 10 talk about the persecution and suffering of the brethren in Thessalonica. It says, "The Jews which believed not, moved with envy, and took them unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason." Apparently Jason was one who believed the message and the gospel that Paul was preaching. "And they sought to bring them out to the people. When they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren into the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and the others, they let them go." They let them go. So here again is this kind of repetitive story of what happens. Those that received the message, Paul wasn't the only one persecuted. Those who received it received persecutions. And here the Thessalonian brethren received persecution immediately upon hearing it. And then verse 10 says, "The brethren immediately set away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went unto the synagogue of the Jews. And here we see the story start repeating itself again. He goes to another synagogue and preaches again. So this is the record of the Acts account of the brethren in Thessalonica. He reasons with those he meets with at the synagogue. Some of the Jews and many of the Gentiles believe his message. His believers are pursued and assaulted by the opposing Jews, and they tell Paul and Silas, you need to go for your own safety. They realize how important his message was, and he needed to move along. And so Paul does. He leaves, and he goes to Berea, and then on to Athens, where he stays a while preaching, then on to Corinth, where he stayed for, we think, about a year and a half. And it's about this time that he writes his epistle, his first epistle to the Thessalonians. And so we'd like to go through quickly this first letter to the Thessalonians. And when we do, I want you again look for the word comfort when we look and listen to what Paul has to say to them. And we're going to kind of make some summary statements about the chapters as we go through. The first chapter kind of describes the character of the brethren in that little class. We're going to read chapter 1, verses 6 to 10. So we're in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, 6 to 10. He says, "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. And for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned from God to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and await for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Wouldn't it be wonderful to hear Paul talk about us that way? You turned from idols to the true God when you heard it. You put them aside because you recognized the truth the first time it came into your ears. You heard the message of Jesus. You believed that he's going to be raised from the dead. When you suffered persecution and affliction, you did so with joy through the Holy Spirit. And because of that, word of you has gone through every place this message has gone. It's even gone back to Judea. Everyone knows about you. Wouldn't you like to have someone say that about you? Oh, those brethren in Orlando. Everyone knows about them. They're so faithful. Or the brethren in Chicago or Columbus or New Brunswick. Detroit. I look around the room here and I see so many ecclesias represented. Wouldn't you like that to be said of your ecclesia, that the brethren in your ecclesia were so receptive to the word of God that they turned from the idols? We turn from the idols in the world. And we know the idols that are out there that we could be following, but we put them aside to follow Christ. And we believe the message that Jesus was raised from the dead. And this is another lesson we get from this first chapter. They knew that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And that was an important part of Paul's message. And again, that's another lesson for another hour. But if they didn't believe Jesus was risen, of course, their faith would have been in vain. And we know that from other places. But they believed it. The second chapter gives sort of a description of how Paul preached. And just to summarize part of it, he said, "I didn't preach with fancy words, but I spoke plainly to you." And I think about myself sometimes, that's really comforting. Because when I talk to someone, I'm not an orator. You know, you think of charismatic people who can just start spouting things off, like you see the evangelists, televangelists on TV. They're waving Bibles and they got fancy words and speech, but the message they have is a little bit hollow, we would say. But that's not what Paul said. He said I didn't use fancy words. I spoke plainly. He said we brought this message without seeking any glory for ourselves. Isn't that part of our witnessing? When we witness the goodness of God and His plan, do you ever say, well, listen to me, you know? I can tell you. I really know it. There's none of that, is there? Paul had none of that. Paul was a vessel to be used. And he made that clear every time he spoke. He said he wasn't a burden on the brethren. And we know that when he traveled, he took care of himself. When he was there quite a while, he would work. They'd make enough money to work. He said, well, you know, we didn't put a burden on you, and we did that for a reason. We didn't want to be a hardship on you, and we wanted to set an example for you. He says that he preached with boldness, and he tells them of the story and the incident that just happened at Philippi. And he's telling them, when you preach the gospel of Christ, be bold. This morning, Brother Bob mentioned, you know, entering the veil with boldness. You know, I think he said you don't like peek in the door, and I kind of like that image. You know, we don't kind of sneak around and peek in and see what we. No, we do it boldly. That's what Paul did, and he set that example to us. But he also preached with affection and gentleness. And I think that's important for us to realize, too. Chapter 2, verse 7 says, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. That's gentleness, isn't it? And then in verse 11, he says, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. So here's this kind of parent-child relationship. Paul's saying, I've got such a great gospel to give to you, and it comes from your Father, which is in heaven. He loves you. He's your Father. And Paul was able to take that affection that we have with the Heavenly Father and display it to those who he preached to. Then he tells them again that they received this message through afflictions in verse 13 and 15. And we won't read that because time won't allow. But they'd already understood, yes, as soon as you came here, we suffered. And Paul's saying, it was good you suffered because you took it in the right attitude. You took it with joy. You know, we've got scripture to say, take all diverse temptations with joy. And my mother is kind of sometimes finds herself lacking in that. And she says, how can I take this joyfully when I'm suffering? And we talk about that. And it's important that we realize the purpose of the sufferings. It's to build us up, isn't it? And develop a character that Brother Mark talked about this morning. And then in verses 17 to 20, he says, here he is. He's been gone for them for about a year and a half. And he says, I long to see your faces again. Verses 17 to 20 says, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. We heard that story this morning about the blind sister who could envision, kind of go around her mental room. Oh, how is sister, you know, sister this, how's she doing? And brother, and you kind of go around the room. You know, when you go to convention, I'm sure I'm not the only one who does this, especially if you go to a convention kind of where the same brethren are over and over again, they tend to sit in the same place. And it's true, isn't it? Have you ever gone home from a convention and kind of go around the room? Now, it's one of the benefits of being able to speak, because we can look out and see you. And when you sit in the back, you kind of notice certain brethren are here and there, but kind of go around the room and I'll long to see your face when I get home. And I know you'll long to see each other's face. That's what Paul's saying. We long to see your face again. That's beautiful, isn't it? How it brings us together. And going off the 18th verse, he says, "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once again, but Satan hindered us." He wanted to go back, but something happened. Satan stopped him from going somehow. And verse 19 says, "What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." Now, verse 19 is not really a very good translation, because it sounds like they're with our Lord here. But we know our Lord wasn't present yet. He'd just been hung on the cross a few years earlier. The Diaglot gives a little better translation. It says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Are ye not also before our Lord Jesus at his appearing?" In other words, they were there and they were going to look forward to it. The point is, you know, that this epistle wasn't written just to the Thessalonians. It was written to all the saints through the age. And I think sometimes we take it for granted that we're in the end age and we're looking back at our Lord's second presence. We know that he's come again. We know he's here. But for most of this age, they were looking forward to that. Just think what faith it needed to look forward. And often wonder if, you know, what mercy and love the Heavenly Father had towards his apostle when they ask him, "When will be these things?" And I often kind of wonder in my mind what their reaction would have been if he would have leaned down and said, "About 2,000 years. What do you think they would have done? But that's the church during the gospel age. Most were looking, they didn't know how far they were looking forward to, but they were faithful to it. And here's Paul's record about the Thessalonians. They had faith that our Lord would return. The third chapter recounts how he sent Timothy to them to comfort them again and to reestablish their faith. And that whole chapter talks about the report he gets back from Timothy, and Timothy says, they're doing really well. They're really holding on to what they were taught when you were there, even through their persecutions. And Paul says, I want to make sure that the persecutions you went through weren't a way for the adversary to push you away after we've gone. And Timothy says, no, they're holding steadfast in their faith. And that's a wonderful, again, testimony to their faith in what they received. And then Paul talks about our Lord's return again. And this is in verses 11 to 13. Chapter 3, verses 11 to 13. It says, "Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Notice the chapter before, he said, the Lord's coming again. You have to believe in the second coming of the Lord. And they did. And now he's saying, when he comes, he's going to have his saints with him. So he's kind of expanding on that. And they believed it. And again, it gets us back to this principle that this gospel is the same throughout the age. They believed the same things we did, but they were looking forward to it, as we have the wonderful opportunity to look back on so many things and a lot of prophecies fulfilled already. So that's another lesson, that they knew that Jesus was going to return and that his saints would be with him. Now, chapter 4 starts by talking about the truth as they know it and how it sanctified them. We'll just look at verses 1 through 3. It says, "Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave to you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." We're set apart from the world, from our faith. And he said, you're set apart. You know the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many have wanted to know it, but you alone right now know this gospel. And then he goes on to talk about holiness and exhorts them to continue growing. And then in verses 13 to 18, he expands upon this idea of our Lord's second coming. See, the first thing he said is, the Lord is coming. And they said, yeah, we know that. We believe that. He says, he's coming with the saints. We believe that. We believe that. And now here in the fourth chapter, it ends by saying, when he comes, he's going to raise the saints. He's going to raise the sleeping saints. So he's going to come. He's going to bring his saints with him. Well, how is he going to do that if he doesn't raise them from the dead? You know, I was a teenager during the 60s, and I can, and through the 60s and 70s, and even sometimes in the 80s, I could overhear conversations about the raising of the sleeping saints. And as a young man who hadn't made a consecration yet, my ears were attuned to some of the different thoughts that brethren were getting. I can remember, even in some cases, they were getting upset because they didn't see my way or your way. What are Paul's words about the sleeping saints? 1 Thessalonians 4:18, talking about this principle, this fact that the saints are going to be raised, that Jesus is going to be raised from the dead, he's going to come with his saints. And then he says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Don't let it be something that you can argue about. Comfort each other. The Lord's going to come. He's going to raise his saints. Now, if you want to look in the details, that's fine, but start by comforting one another with it. Verse 5 kind of picks up on this and talks about, in the first chapter, he says, for of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write to you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. They knew how Jesus would come. They knew of his, he would come quietly, unseen of mankind. But they knew he was coming. And then he goes on to say, you are children of light. You're not in darkness. You know these things. So after all these words about, you know, God's plan throughout the age, looking forward to our Lord's return, in verse 11, he kind of sums it up by saying, wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as ye also do. Another translation says, even as you have been doing. That's what they'd been doing. They had been comforting one another, edifying or building one another up with the faith that they held. And that's the most important lesson I think we can get out of this first letter to the Thessalonians. And the chairman's here, and my clock is going too fast. So we'll have to wrap this up. Brethren, we think about the words of the Apostle Paul to the various churches. We should look at as how they might build us up, how they might edify us, and how we might use those words to help each other. This idea of comfort is so important. And there's a scripture that became very important to Sister Margie and I a few years ago when we had a physical scare with one of our children. And I'd like to read this scripture in closing. And it's 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 to 5. Well, we'll just read 3 and 4. It said, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. God is the God of all comfort. He says, who comforts us in all of our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. Brethren, have you ever thought, oh, I wish I could help that brother or sister get through an experience? You can. When you look back and see the hardest trial you've gone through and how the Lord helped you get through it, the Lord didn't comfort you just so you would be comforted. He comforted you to prepare yourself for another brother or sister down the line so you might share your experiences. Brother, I went through the same thing. Our family went through the same thing. And you know what? The Lord got us through it. Isn't that beautiful to think that God just doesn't do anything just for us, but that we might comfort one another, that we might edify one another? And that's what Paul is telling us in this first letter to the Thessalonians. And how important was it? 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 27, says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. That's you, brethren. That's me. Read this epistle. This is an epistle of helping one another, of building one another up into in our most holy faith. That's what all the scriptures should be doing to us. And Paul is really emphasizing it to these brethren who suffered immediately after receiving the word and weren't steered off course by it, but held on to the promises of God. So as you look into your daily studies and your studies in Ecclesia and your fellowship, remember what God has done for us. He's given us each other. He's given us a family that we might help one another, that we might share and tell this story one to another. Aren't we happy, brethren? Oh, how happy are we who in Jesus agree. And may the Lord add his blessing.